Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 63. We'll start our reading in verse 7. We'll especially be looking at things in the second half of Isaiah 64:5. Isaiah 63, verse 7 through chapter 64. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of Jehovah causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Jehovah, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You're indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Jehovah, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? May God give to us the blessing of knowing his word today. We're looking at this second half of verse 5, which in our New King James reads, you're indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. We're going to have a little section here, verses 5 through 7, that are rather a confession of sin of the people of God. the fact is, friends, and we have to admit this, in fact, we do with shame and with grief, we are not yet perfected in holiness. That's something we yearn for. That is something we would love to have. I think I've used this illustration probably too many times before. But some of you will remember that Staples commercials used to have the easy button, you know? Some task gets done, you hit the easy button, and it blurts out, "That was easy." Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had some sort of easy button to instantly perfect us? What Christian wouldn't go over there and smack that thing and love to hear it say, "That was easy," and be totally holy, totally perfected? God could do that, but he does not. He does not. Why did he plan in eternity to have us go through a process that's lifelong? I don't know. God's word does not tell me. We can make conjectures, but they're only that. All we can say is that God's plan is holy. It is not an oversight on his part, not a mistake, nor is it a coddling of sin. No, sin is too important a thing. Sin is too horrible a thing. God could not coddle it. If he had, number one, he would not be God. But if there were a way for him to do that, would he have paid the price of his only begotten Son? Of course not. God does not coddle sin. God does not overlook sin. God does not indulge sin. And when it is found in believers, his beloved children, they're put under discipline. We parents do that with children who are disobedient, not because we hate them, but because we love them. We put them under discipline so that they learn. So children, you learn that being wicked has consequences. And it's far better to get a time out, far better to get a swat on the butt than to be in hell forever. You must learn that sin brings misery, so that you will flee to the one, you will run to the one who will save you from sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the people here in this first line of this second half confess their sin. "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned." Now, as I read through here from verse 7 of the previous chapter, we saw that this is not the first confession of sin. Not the first confession of sin in this prophecy, this particular prophecy within Isaiah's gospel. For example, we see in verse 7, he's bestowed on the blessings upon the people according to his mercies. Well, mercy implies sin, doesn't it? And so we also go on to read that in verse 9, he redeemed them. Payment had to be made to rescue them, of course. We see them talking about the fact that their forefathers rebelled and grieved in verse 10. We see all sorts of things here. The fact that Abraham would probably have nothing to do with us. Probably Jacob would have nothing to do with us. We have in verse 17, strayed from God's ways. Our hearts have been hardened from God's fear. And we could go on and see several more of these things. There is confession of sin here. Now, I've been talking about the fact that this is mostly, or perhaps entirely, dealing with the words and the hearts of the remnant of Israel. This is not the general run of Israel. This is the Israel of God, not the Israel after the flesh. These are those who are circumcised in heart, not merely in the flesh. But sadly, the godly sin too, as we all know. It's a long-standing thing. we have sinned. That is why God is angry. It's a long-standing sin. The people of God could say it's long-standing. It's gone on and on because they're part of fallen humanity left to themselves in Adam. For 3,500 years or more. I'm not exactly sure of the chronology here, but since Adam's fall, sin had gone on. It's long-standing in them each personally. Each one of the people of God were and are born in sin and conceived in iniquity, as we sing so often in Psalm 51. But not only that, you have long continued in your own personal sin. You've practiced and acted out that sin. Even though you're in Christ, you're still stumbling and falling by times. There's a well-known Baptist minister from the 1700s by the name of John Gill who had a great quote. He said that though believers no longer run in the course of sin, yet sin courses in them. They're no longer running around the track of sin, but blood is going around in them. It's coursing through them, and sin still courses through our lives, even though we're not in the course of sin anymore. Well, I want to mention something here. It's a good sign when believers who have stumbled come to see and mourn their sin. Now, for believers in this situation, it's a terribly uncomfortable thing. It's a horribly uncomfortable thing. Why, it is when we come to a realization that we have disappointed our parents. We've made our parents upset. For a godly child, even an adult child, who knows that he's sinned against his parents, if there's a proper love there, love to parents and love to the Father in heaven, why, it's a heartbreak. It's a heartbreak. But even more so, it's uncomfortable and shaming and grieving when we come to our senses and see what we have done in our sinning. It's not the same thing as being upset at being caught. It's not the same thing as the fear of consequences. Not at all. No, but the believer comes, always comes, or is dragged to it by his Father in heaven, working through his Spirit. The believer always comes to see the horrible thing is that he has sinned against his loving and glorious Father in heaven, who does not deserve by any means the sin that he has done. Rather, he deserves obedience and he deserves love, and the Christian is so upset that what he gave him was disrespect and disobedience. Did that to the one who gave him his only begotten Son. That's what grieves the believer, when the Spirit smacks him and helps him to see what he has done. The grief runs deep. But it's a good sign. It's a good sign when this happens, because the believer is not being abandoned. No, no. Once again, children, it's like your parents. If you're dashing out into the road, grabbing you and pulling you back, if they saw a rat running out into the street, would they try to rescue it? No. If they saw a wolf, we don't have wolves around here, would they try to save it? No. But you, their child, of course, they would grab you and drag you back. Even if you wanted to go. Even if you thought they were mean from keeping you from playing in the traffic. They'd grab you because they love you. And the believer's Father in heaven grabs and brings back, using whatever he has to do to bring back the children whom he loves. The believer and we've all experienced this, I imagine, the believer who comes to see his sin is in a good way. Because this awareness and this mourning comes from their Father, your Father in heaven. It's a sign that his discipline to make you more holy is already working. It's at work. And you are in the midst of being made more holy. Well, with the sin of his people, God is angry. God is angry. Now, there are those in Isaiah's day, as there would be later in Jesus' day, and there are even today those who are hypocrites. Some of you younger children may not know what that means. That's somebody who's pretending to be a Christian. They may even think that they are, but deep in their hearts they really aren't. They're putting on a show. If they're hypocrites, people who only say with their tongues and their lips that they are believers, then that anger comes from a deeply offended judge. And what they shall receive is judicial punishment unless they can find righteousness some way, through themselves or someone else. That would be the Israel after the flesh. That would be Israel circumcised only bodily. That would be the large mass of Israel. But those who are the remnant, circumcised in heart, the Israel of God, they're the ones who are in union and communion with the Father in and through Jesus Christ. And for them, their sin is forgiven, of course, and the guilt is covered. But there is still fatherly displeasure, and there is still a determination by their Father, by your Father in heaven, to make you his people, to hate sin, to hate its consequences, and to love him and live for him more and more. That is the nature of this anger for you who are in Jesus Christ. It is not that which rejects you. That may be what you have feared. I've been there before. It is not that which rejects you. It is that which pulls you back in and conforms you more and more to his image. There are those here, perhaps. Certainly there may be those who are listening to me by means of the internet who may be saying, yeah, but even for me, I can understand God's anger against my sin, but even for me, yes, even for you. For these who were of wicked Israel, even for them, there was a grace, a redemption, a bringing back by the Father, and that's what the anger was all about. You may say, but I've sinned again and again in this same area where I am so subject to temptation. Yes, well, the people of God again and again went into idolatry and the Lord retrieved his remnant. If you're in Jesus Christ, you should be redeemed. You should be brought back from even this sin of yours. But you don't understand. I've done some terrible things. Yeah. Read about what the Israelites did. Read about what the people of Judah did. And from that, even God recovered them. You may be thinking, but you don't understand. And I can think perhaps of a young man who pressured his girlfriend after they were in fornication to kill their baby. Or a young woman, or maybe not quite so young, who has killed her baby and who is saying, God, even have mercy on me. Isn't God's anger about to come down and destroy me because I've destroyed this precious life? Yes, there can be mercy for you. There was mercy for King Manasseh, who burned his oldest son alive. There was mercy for Saul,
who destroyed Christians for being Christians until God in mercy struck him down to the ground to raise him to new life. The anger of God for you, believer, is ultimately an anger at what sin is doing to you. God's aspect toward you is love. Now the second half of the second line of this second half of the verse, I don't like the translation that we have here in the New King James. We read, in these ways we continue and we need to be saved. This second clause here is hard. It's hard. The Hebrew vocabulary is fairly easy. But it's just that it can be taken in two different ways. Isn't that weird? So you've got to go with context more. The translators of the old King James kind of went one way. The new King James went the other way. And other translations will go one way or the other. And commentators will go one way or the other. Either way expresses scriptural truth. Either translation expresses what is taught elsewhere in Scripture. It seems to me, anyway, though, that what we have in the King James is more faithful to the context and really a slightly more literal translation. And what it is this. Instead of reading, in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved, it reads, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Okay, now what is those? What is those? We've had some grammar. You know, we have a demonstrative pronoun. It's pointing to something. Children, your mother says, get me such and such. Get me a couple of cereal boxes. And you go to the cupboard and you say, which one, mother? Those. Not these. Not this or that. Those. And she maybe points at them. That's what we call a demonstrative pronoun. So it always points at something else. What is the those pointing at if we take this translation from the King James? In those is continuance and we shall be saved. What else have we been looking at all along from chapter 63, verse 7, and on through here, besides the confession of sin by the people of God? Isn't it God's goodness that we've seen over and over and over again? His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His love. We've summed that all up, and the Westminster Assembly did with that word goodness. Isn't that the other main theme that we see? And so the people of God, by the Spirit working through Isaiah, are pointed not at these, our sin that we've just been looking at, but at those, God's goodness. The sin has been going on long, but the goodness of God continues. His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His love. We've looked at them a lot. We've wondered and have been amazed at them. God's goodnesses are full. They are abundant, more than abundant. They're overwhelming in a wonderful way for sinners saved by the blood of Jesus. The very one who, as we saw in verse 1, rent the heavens and came down. He came to save His people from their sin. That's why His name is what it is. They continue, friends. What a comfort to us who continue to fight against certain sins, and every one of us is tempted by certain sins that others might not be. And it depends on our particular sort of personality and the way God made us. We have certain sins that we are tempted by that maybe others are not. And they are different one from another. Thank God that we're not all kleptomaniacs, for example. We couldn't keep track of each other. But if you are weak at coveting, and you are weak with the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, there are others of us who are strong by God's grace, who can keep you accountable while you help us with maybe a horrible anger and sixth commandment problems. Or we look and listen and pay attention to things that are impure and we're having a mess with the seventh commandment. Or maybe, you know, we can go through all 10 commandments. But you see what I mean? You see what I mean? We stumble, we play the fool, and the accuser would tell us that we've sinned away the day of grace. And I've been there. I know how that is. But it's just not true, because those mercy, grace, kindness, love in Jesus Christ, they continue. You may say, but I promised I wouldn't do this again. I wrote out and signed a covenant, a personal covenant, that I wouldn't do this anymore. And I have broken promise. I have broken covenant. God's covenant of grace continues in Jesus Christ. You're accepted, friends, not because of who you are. And you are loved, not because you are lovely. The whole basis for everything lies in the eternal purpose of God and the unending, ever-continuing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're accepted in the beloved, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:6, not in yourself. If you're honest with yourself, there's nothing there for you to be accepted in. Jehovah, I am that I am. The God who has come to us in the person of his Son does not look upon you if you are in Jesus Christ. You're in the beloved. Just like if I were to take children to explain to people who can't see me, I'm pulling out my wallet. I'm taking a little card out of my wallet. And do you see this card here, children? I put it in my Bible. What do you see? My Bible. You don't see that card anymore. You see my Bible. If you're in Jesus Christ, the Father does not see you as you anymore. He sees you in Jesus Christ. As we sometimes sing from Psalm 84, God, Jehovah, looks upon our shield, and he sees, when he looks at you, he sees the face of Jesus. That's what we sing about in Psalm 84, verse 9. That's why Isaiah could write, being led by the Spirit, and we shall be saved. It's not merely we can be saved or will be salvable. No. So, and we shall be saved. We give thanks to God. We give thanks to our Jesus that are being rescued, are being delivered, are being freed, are being saved. Isn't dependent upon us. It happens to us. It happens to us. It's in the passive. It happens to us. It's a sure thing, friends. We shall be saved. It's a sure thing because Christ has lived for us. to give us righteousness. Christ has died for us to take away God's wrath from us. He is resurrected for us, victorious, mighty, and assuring us of our own resurrection. He has ascended to heaven gloriously for us, where he continues his work as our prophet, speaking to us through his word, as our priest, pleading before his Father the blessings of his person and work for us, and continues as our king, reigning over all things for his Father's glory and out of love to you, his church. And he shall be coming again for us to complete all things and to finish off entirely our salvation. He has given to us eternal life, and the eternal can't ever perish, can it? It wouldn't be eternal otherwise. We're safe. So now we can, in full assurance, push ahead in holiness and Christ-likeness. Oh, we're still going to be sinning some, less and less, thankfully. But even as we confess our sin and grieve over and fight against our sin, as we'll be doing more of in verses 6 and 7 in the next few coming weeks, all along, we can still push ahead in holiness and Christ-likeness. Because although our sin has continued long, God's salvation continues ever. Amen. We're going to sing the rest of Psalm 90D right now. We've mentioned this before when we've had a psalm meditation, that this is probably the oldest psalm there is. It was written a long time before David even existed. It was written by Moses. And so this is as old as the first five books of the Bible. And there's a lot of reflection here. It was written by Moses in his old age, probably, about the futility of life and knowing the anger of God against sin. But then in this second half, it deals more with God's, with a plea for God's kindness and mercy, which we'll follow up in a few moments with Psalm 103, speaking of God's kindness and mercy. So let's finish up with stanzas 5 through 8 of Psalm 90D.